Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's our custom to have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend upon how intelligent we are, what our educational background may be. It all depends on your grace. We thank you for the time that we have to fellowship in your word this morning. Pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think you all would agree that what pastors believe and what they teach is very important. In fact, I know that some of you have been taught, and properly so, that as a believer grows to spiritual maturity, so he is able to be a great help to his country, in the sense that the country turns on the pivot of mature believers. The pivot means that something turns around it, like the hinges on a door. The door turns on the hinges. Well, a nation turns on the positive volition of believers. And believers cannot grow to spiritual maturity unless they are taught properly and consistently from the Word of God, extrapolated and exegeted verse upon verse. With that in mind, I'm going to read just a few lines from a book. Tom Anderson is the author. The title is Silence Is Not Golden, It's Yellow. I'm reading from page 142. According to Christianity Today, and this was October the 13th, 1967, Western Reserve University sociologist Jeffrey Hayden contacted 10,000 Protestant clergymen in the United States, asking them what they believed. To the 10,000 inquiries, there were 7,441 replies tabulated. And the results at this point was 7,441 Protestant members in one of the most alarming surveys I have ever read. The ministers were asked the question, "Do you believe in Jesus' physical resurrection from the grave in the same sense that you would believe that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated? In other words, do you believe that Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact?" 51% of Methodist ministers in the United States said that they could not accept Jesus' resurrection from the grave as a historical fact. 30% of Episcopal priests of America could not accept it, nor could 35% of the United Presbyterian preachers, 33% of the American Baptist preachers, 13% of the American Lutheran preachers, and 7% of the Missouri Synod Lutheran ministers. Now, this is the backbone of Christianity, for we stand and fall as Christians based upon whether Jesus Christ truly did rise from the grave. In fact, Paul said, our faith is in vain. If we believed in vain if Christ has not risen. And yet you have these very sobering statistics and figures of ministers who don't even adhere or believe in the backbone of Christianity. When asked if they believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a biological miracle, Now, before I give you these statistics, many would say, well, what's the big deal with the virgin birth? Well, the big deal is that if Christ was not born of a virgin, you would have no salvation. Because if he was not born of a virgin, it would mean that he had an old sin nature, which would disqualify him from going to the cross and becoming our Savior. So, the statistics here, 60% of the American Methodist preachers said emphatically no, as did 44% of the Episcopal priests, 49% of the Presbyterian ministers, 44% of the Baptist clergymen, and 5% of Lutheran ministers in the Missouri Synod, along with 19% of the American Lutheran ministers. Are you paying attention to those statistics? Those are staggering. And then he asked the question, if they believe that Satan is in existence and there are demonic powers working today. And he gives about the same ratio. It's about the same percentage. And then the last question, and he says, perhaps most alarming result of this poll was when asked if they believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that it is, if they personally accepted nearly literal interpretation of the Bible. Nearly literal, because we know that not everything is taken literal, but this just means that they believe that the Word of God is to be taken literally. And of that, the Methodist preachers rejected the inspiration of the Bible as to the tune of 82%, as did 89% of Episcopal priests, 81% of Presbyterian clergy, and 57% of American Lutheran clergy. I'm telling you, we are in very desperate straits. This poll was taken nearly 40 years ago, back when there were no gay pride parades, back when the issue of same-sex marriage was not even an issue, back when they didn't have metal detectors in schools. I don't even think they had them in airports at that time. What I'm telling you, what must the statistics be today? Because we are much worse shape in every area that you can think of today than we were then, especially morally and spiritually. And so if you have a majority of pastors back then that didn't even believe that the Word of God is to be taken literally, I would be appalled at the statistics today, I'm sure. And we're studying the Bible profile. We're looking at the Bible from every which way we can with regards to how to study it, its makeup, how the Bible is divided. And we're presently on page 9. And, well, I'll tell you what, before I hand out page 9, let's do a little bit of a review. Last time we looked at how we grow spiritually. No matter how you describe it, it's all about Bible doctrine. So first of all, you have hearing. You have to hear the Bible before you can believe it. And then once you believe it, the issue is applying it. One of the scriptures we went to, I'd like for you to turn to now, is Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. What we have on this overlay essentially is three different methods of describing how a person grows spiritually. Some will say you need to hear it, then you have to believe what you hear, then you have to apply it. Others may say, well, first of all, you have to perceive it. That's perception. And then you have to metabolize it. Metabolize it would be like food. You have to eat food before you can metabolize it. You have to believe the doctrine before you're going to be able for it to be utilized. And then, of course, after it's metabolized, it can be utilized, which would be the same as applying it. And then some can remember it easier by just the three R's. Reception, retention, and recall. The reason we went to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 is because all three of these are described. First of all, thy words were found. That would be the hearing, perception, or reception of the word. And you see, I've written in the Greek word here, gnosis, because that's the term the Bible used when you hear the word of God. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is your mentor. He is your true teacher. And He makes the spiritual phenomenon that you're hearing perspicuous and clear and lucid in your own mind. And so that's all because of His grace are we able to understand it. So it says, thy words were found, and I ate them. The eating them would be the believing, metabolized, or the retention part. And that in the Greek is, that information is called epignosis knowledge. That's full knowledge. That's knowledge that you have understood, and you have, as far as this writer says, you've eaten them. You've believed them. Now that spiritual information can be metabolized. It's usable. It's just like energy in your bloodstream. It's there. It's ready to be used. And then the third part, he says, for me, or and thy words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. That would be the application stage. When you apply the Word of God, when you use divine viewpoint and you see God go to work on your behalf, being faithful to you as you continue to trust in Him, that indeed is a joy to your heart. So that's the application, utilization, and recall stage. Now, what I didn't give you last time that goes along with this same subject is this overlay. We have the three R's in this particular overlay: reception, retention, and recall. And the title is, Bible Doctrine Can Be Rejected at All Three Stages. First of all, you have to receive it. You have to hear Bible doctrine. And that's the first element of growing spiritually. And unfortunately, so many believers today don't even get to the first stage. There's two failures here. First of all, failure to be consistent in the intake of Bible doctrine. That wipes out the great majority of Christians because they are distracted. They have better things to do than to study God's Word and be obedient to the command to assemble ourselves together, to fellowship in the Word. So that wipes out most believers there. The second one is failure to concentrate or being objective during the teaching of the Word of God. Now, you're all here. You all appear to be concentrating, but I have no idea what's going on between your ears. You may be planning a trip to Italy. You might be going down in one of the canals in Venice and thinking about how you're what songs you're going to have. That what do they call the guy in the back with the pole, the gondolier. Yeah, you're going down in a gondola, and you're thinking about what songs the gondolier is going to be singing. I have no idea, but that wipes out a lot of other people. If you think you get brownie points with God because you showed up, I've got bad news for you. It's just going to be a lesson in poise for you, because if you're not interested in these things, that's just too bad. You're still going to have to behave and not distract other people. So if you want to go on a mind trip, that's up to you. But if you do, then you're going to be a casualty. Even though you're here, you're not receiving that information. It's not becoming gnosis to you because you're really not plugged in. The second stage is the retention stage. That is another place where people seem to fail in three ways. First of all, failure to believe doctrine that is being taught. Some of you are really paying attention and listening. But the problem with so many is arrogance. We all have to battle that demon our entire lifetime. But if you have always thought a certain way, and a pastor is teaching something differently, and especially if he is using the Scriptures, exegeting, to substantiate his position, then it just rains on your parade and you won't have it. You just check out mentally. I don't believe that. I've never thought of that. Good old so-and-so never believed that, and you just check out. The second way is the failure to retain doctrines that you believe. Information is considered unimportant and is not remembered. So there are doctrines that you hear that you consider unimportant, and they just go like my computer goes sometimes. It's locked up. I imagine most of you are familiar with that. I don't think I'm the only one that has computer testing, am I? I mean, when I'm in the middle of something, of course I haven't saved it, and it locks up. It's my idea, if you hit the keys harder, it's bound to help. I'm always tempted to go get a hammer, but I haven't got to that point yet. And so that's what happens to some people. If I was teaching, for instance, the Shekinah glory today, and the materials that the Ark of the Covenant is made out of, some of you would just, wilt. I see you wilt. Some of you can't even hide it. I mean, you just start drooping like you're melting or something. And that's the stage where you think, well, it's not important, I just won't believe it, or won't retain it. That's the main thing. Every jot, every tittle, everything in the Word is for a purpose. I'm tempted to just set everything aside now and start teaching the materials that the Ark of the Covenant was made of. But I'll spare you. We're not going to get it. Three is failure to review doctrines. And this wipes out numbers of Christians. If you think that all you have to do is come to church or Bible class during the week and you hear the minister teaching, and that's all you need in order to survive in this society, then you are deceiving yourself. You have to get doctrine every single day. You need spiritual food more than you need physical food. In fact, most of us could do with a little less physical food and a lot more spiritual food. And so they never crack their Bible during the week other than just when they come to church. So that's the second stage. So that's the metabolization stage or the retention stage. And then the last stage is the recall stage. You see, if you haven't heard it, if you haven't believed it, if you haven't metabolized it, when you get out there in the world where the rubber meets the road and you are confronted, you meet a situation that's a test, if you don't have these other things, what chance do you have of being successful spiritually? About the snowball's chance. You know about that one. So these have to be in place. But even if they are in place, still you can fall in this last stage. First, it's failure to apply doctrine that has been retained due to mental attitude sins. We just call them mass. Mass will make a mess of your life. Examples: fear, anger, approbation, lust, implacability. All these things can take a believer who has learned the Word, has metabolized the Word, and they get out there on the front lines and they just wilt because of mental attitude sins. An arrogant believer can A. refuse to listen to Bible doctrine, B. reject Bible doctrine that is taught, and C. refuse to apply the Bible doctrine that was learned. So you have to stay the course. Is it no wonder why we have the problems that we have today and we're in the situation that we see? You have pastors who are not even teaching it. How can a person hear, retain, and apply the Word of God where it's going to be beneficial in his life if you have the majority of pastors that don't even believe that the Bible really is the Word of God, and they don't believe in the basic fundamental principles of the Bible? It's just a mess, and that's one reason we're in the shape in which we're in. So again, let's look at Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, that's the hearing stage, and I ate them, that's the believing stage. Thy words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, that's the application stage. Okay, we're going to continue now on our notes in the Bible profile, and I'm going to need at least two people to distribute these. This is page 9. Page 9 of our Bible profile notes. By the way, if you want more of these notes, if you're missing some, or if you don't have any, if you have a computer, you can go on our website and download them off of that and print them. Or you can go to the back. We have a few back there. Or ask one of the deacons. If you want them, we'll get them in your hands. We don't want anybody to miss out on that. We ended last time with introducing hermeneutics, which is the study of the methodological principles of interpretation. It's the science of interpretation. The Word of God must be approached from three perspectives. That's where we ended on page 8. Now on page 9, at the top of the page. In Bible study, more than anything else in life, we get exactly what we put into it. Boy, does that cut most of us off at the knees. Sloppy study will never quench our thirst. But the more tireless and aggressive our study, the more we will be rewarded. There are three fundamental prerequisites for understanding the Bible. One, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers cannot understand spiritual phenomena. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And for you believers that witness to other people, not only... A lot of people think, well, when you witness, it means that you have to go to a stranger or to a friend or an acquaintance and do a formal presentation of the gospel. And if you have that in your mind, it's like you're going to drag along your pulpit with you. And that's not what witnessing is about. You should always... There are times when you can go out and you can witness to people on a organized type of way, and that's your purpose to do it, and that's great. But you need to realize that you are responsible for witnessing every day of your life. And you should be looking for opportunities. And if you're looking for them, you're going to find them. And sometimes when you see an opportunity develop, sometimes it doesn't even have anything to do with the gospel. Sometimes it has to do with something completely to the side that you wouldn't think has to do with the gospel, but has what the world would say a religious connotation to it. Anytime that comes up, you have to make a discernment. Because if you're talking to someone and you find out very quickly that it appears that they're not an unbeliever, you don't need to be talking about all the extraneous things, doctrines and so forth, that may come up as the subject. Because if that person is spiritually dead, they can't understand it. What they need to do, what they need to hear is the gospel. So you need to be alert all the time when you're talking to people for an opportunity. Something comes up. Maybe church is mentioned. Maybe if they don't mention it, maybe you might mention it. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I'll go down to, Presbyterian or whatever. Oh, yeah? Well, what do you learn there? Notice the questions. Questions, questions, questions. How important are they? And if that person starts giving you the normal response, well, I'm trying to be a good person, and I hope I'm going to make it into heaven. By the way, have you ever heard someone say that they hope they're making it to heaven? What do you say when someone does that? I can tell you what I say. You don't know? I just act like I'm shocked, like they just knocked me right off my perch. I can't believe that they don't know for sure whether they're going to heaven or not. You know, most people think that you can't know for sure. What is there, a billion Catholics or however many there are? None of them. Even the Pope doesn't know for sure whether he's going to heaven or not. I think I could tell him. But anyway, the Bible says in 1 John 1:5 that These things I have written to those who believe on the name of the Son of God, that they might what? Know that they have eternal life. So what I'm telling you is, when we look at this point, number one, has to do with unbelievers can't understand the Bible. Why would you be discussing, let's say, marriage and divorce, the biblical principles of marriage and divorce, with someone who is spiritually dead? They can't understand it. It's a spiritual phenomenon. You might as well be speaking in Chinese. So what you need to do is what we would say in popular terms, let's cut to the chase. Let's get to the bottom line. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven or what? That's what you need to remember. Two, another prerequisite of understanding the Bible, you must rely on the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. Human intelligence and education are no substitute for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit through the grace system of perception. God has devised a way for every believer. I don't care what your IQ is, what your cultural background may be, what language you speak, what education you may have, none of that matters. He's enabled every believer to go as far as his positive volition will carry him. And that means he can understand the entire realm of doctrine because he has at his disposal God the Holy Spirit, who is making things clear and understandable to him. And point number three, you must approach Bible study with a spirit of faith. Hebrews 11:6 and James 1:21-26. When the Scripture is at odds with your ideas or desires, you must recognize the authority of the Bible. It is God's Word that must be your guide, not your experiences. Please underline that phrase. It is the Word of God that must be your guide and not your experiences. The Bible changes us. We don't change it. In other words, humility is a major factor in understanding the Bible. So you have to be a believer. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That wipes out a lot, doesn't it? Most believers don't even know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit, watch their eyes. I guess you're not supposed to get that much enjoyment out of people being on the spot. But anytime the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned, I watch very closely people's eyes. Reminds me of those one-armed bandits, you know, when everything is turning like this. They just nearly go into shock. Okay, point number 10. To ensure accuracy, a person should take a three-prong approach when studying the Bible. Some call this the ICE, I-C-E, the ICE method of study. Remember about two Sundays ago or so, I told you that we were going to study ICE? And some of you looked at me like, he's going off the deep end now for sure. Point number one, the I stands for eisegetics, and it's the historical approach. It comes from the Greek eis, E-I-S, some pronounce it ice, but it's really eis, and that means into, and ago, A-G-O, and it means to lead. In English, an eisegete is an introductory study, especially that part of theology that is introductory to exegesis. Another word we'll get to in a moment. It is the study of the historical and cultural background of biblical passages. You have to understand the word in time in which it was written. So the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Here's an example. It is necessary to understand who the names Israel and Judah identify. The 10 tribes that occupied the northern area of Palestine were called Israel. Most of the time, the name Israel referred to the nation as a whole, or the 12 tribes. Other times, it referred only to the 10 northern tribes and the tribes separated when Solomon died. Some of you are familiar with this, and some of you are thinking, what in the world is he talking about? You take the word Israel, and you think, well, what does it apply to? Well, it depends on what part of Scripture you're reading, and you have to go back to the eisegetics, the time in which it was written. There are certain Scriptures that you look at in the time in which it was written prior to Solomon's death, and Israel refers to the whole nation of Israel, which was comprised of 12 tribes. But after Solomon's death, then you had the nation split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And you had the 10 tribes that remained in the north, and they also were known as Israel. And then you had the southern tribes of Judah, which were made up of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Those were the southern tribes down in the southern part of Israel. So it depends on what part of Scripture you're reading and the time in which it was written, even to determine what these simple names are. This is just an example of explaining why this is important. B, placing Scripture in the right dispensation could also be considered a part of eisegetical study. Failure to understand dispensations will cause confusion, frustration, and misinterpretation. God has divided time into segments that His Word calls dispensations. An understanding of these divisions of time is the key that unlocks biblical truth. Underline that, if you will. Some people don't uphold to dispensational teaching. Usually they embrace what's called the covenant theology, and they try to link the Old Testament and the New Testament. They try to link Israel and the church, and it's just a confusion, just a hodgepodge of misinterpretation. You have to understand whose mail you are reading when you're reading the Bible, and we call it dispensations. Without this reference system, it is impossible for any Christian to understand how various portions of the Bible apply to life. All Scripture was written for every believer, but not all Scripture was written to every believer. Take your pen and underline these very important prepositions here. But not all Scripture was written for. Put a box around it or underline it or something. All Scripture was written for every believer. We've been studying that. But not all Scripture was written to. Underline that. Put a box around it. To every believer. Another thing, in other words, the things that would apply in one dispensation does not necessarily apply in other dispensations. Here's just a very rudimentary overlay of dispensations. You start out with the age of the Gentiles. Then when the Jews left Egypt, the Exodus, God gave them the law, you started the age of the Jews. And that lasted until Jesus Christ came, and we call that the age of the hypostatic union. If you don't know what the hypostatic union is, it's just a description of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is different than any person or anything in the whole universe, because He is undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. And they don't mix. And neither one of them is neutralized. And so it's just describing Him. And this lasted 33 years from the time of Christ's birth to His death. Then after Christ's death, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, the church age began on the day of Pentecost. And that's the age we're still in. And we'll stay in it until Jesus Christ returns and meets us in the air. We call that the rapture. That's what this U-turn is here. Christ is coming down from heaven. We'll meet him in the air, and then we'll go back up into heaven. Then we're all going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like to teach that right now, but I won't. Then starts the 7-year tribulation. Notice these two are the same color because the tribulation is the last 7 years of the age of the Jews. The church interrupted it. It's known as an intercalation. And so the last 7 years are going to be known as the tribulation. This is when it starts with nothing but unbelievers, because all the believers are going to be raptured. It's going to last 7 years. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to return. We'll return with him. He'll start his 1,000-year reign, which is shown in yellow here, known as millennium. At the end of human history, then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. This is an outline of what's going to take place. It's like God looking at time in segments, like he's going to treat each believer in each particular segment of time, which we call a dispensation, in a particular way, different in each one. And at the end of human history is going to be the great white throne judgment. Now, I don't know, some of you might not be interested in this. You don't care what your future is, and that's okay. But you just might be thankful that I didn't give you this overlay. This is a little bit more detailed dispensational chart. And it actually divides the different segments of our dispensations into, you have the theocentric dispensation, the God-centered dispensations. Then you have the Christocentric dispensation, centered on Christ. And then you have the eschatological dispensations, which has to do with the tribulation of the millennium. And these are some of the events that go on: eternity past, eternity future. So if that last one tended to put you to sleep, just be glad I'm not teaching on that today. Back to our printed notes. So point B again. Placing the scripture in the right dispensation could also be considered a part of eisegetical study. And failure to understand dispensations will cause confusion, frustration, and misinterpretation. Let's go down to the verse here in bold. This is Ephesians 3:2. If we have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, and that's a first class conditional clause, meaning if, and it's true, they had heard of it. And the dispensation of the grace of God, you might underline that. I meant to underline it, forgot to. Dispensation of the grace of God, which we would refer to as the church age, which is given me to you word. This is a King James translation, and it means for your benefit. Then we have a few interesting questions that follow this. Why don't we sacrifice animals today as part of our worship? I could take you in the Bible and show you where this is the thing to do, is to sacrifice animals. I imagine some of you would be a bit taken back if I brought a goat in and slit his throat right here at the pulpit. Why don't we do that? Or why don't we stone to death people who are guilty of adultery? Well, that'd make a lot of people nervous, wouldn't it? The Bible subscribes to that. Certainly says this is what is to be done. Why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Well, the answers come from understanding that there are different commands for different ages. The age of the Jews versus the church age. So if you, the people who don't believe in dispensations, just floor me. Every time someone says, I have one particular person that I, he's a young man and he's very devout and he's trying to get as much doctrine as he can, but he hasn't formulated a lot of his really beliefs with regards to certain things. And we were talking one time about dispensations, and I said, what do you think about dispensations? Well, I'm still forming my opinion on that. I said, well, you go to church, don't you? And he said, yes. I said, well, do they sacrifice goats there? He said, of course not. Said, well, why not? The Bible talks about the method of sacrificing animals. Why don't we sacrifice animals today? Well, that's how confusing it can become if you don't understand dispensations. And a dispensation really can fall under the purview of eisegetics. You have to look at the Bible and understand who it's written to, when it was written, and what dispensation, how is God dealing with any particular group at a given time? And we are in the, and of course I'm a little bit prejudiced, I guess, maybe you are too. We're in the best dispensation. We are known as royal family. Why are we royal family? Why would we have preeminence over anyone else, even people like Abraham and Moses and Elijah and all those great believers of the Old Testament? Why were they not called royal family, but we are? Well, it has to do with dispensations. We're in the church age. And to explain that, I would have to explain to you the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would take a little more time than what we have left. But the simple answer is because we are in Christ. We're in Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were identified with Christ at the moment of our salvation. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are intimately united to Him forever. The only reason that you are going to even enter heaven, the only reason that you have all these great spiritual dynamics to draw from, is because you are in Christ. And the Old Testament believers and believers of every other dispensation are not going to have the privileges and opportunities, the rewards, the decorations, all the things that we're going to have are special for us. So that's the answer. The second thing we have with regards to studying the Word of God in the ICE method, we just covered the I. Now we have the C, which refers to categories. Categories is the doctrinal approach. To fully understand the Bible's teaching on any subject, we must take into consideration all that the Bible has to say on that subject. So we must compare Scripture with Scripture to ensure accuracy. I'm sure more than once someone has taken a Scripture, pulled it completely out of context, and given it to you in order to prove a point. And a lot of people go into studying the Bible with presuppositions. They were reared a certain way. People have told them a certain thing. And when they go into the Bible, they're not looking for truth. They're looking for bits and pieces of information to substantiate what they've already been told. And when they find a verse that seems to substantiate their belief, then they'll bring that out and put it front and center right in their soul. That's the verse they can remember. Because when they get into a conversation with someone and someone doesn't believe the same way they do about their pet subject, boom, out comes this verse. Of course, it's taken completely out of context and it doesn't harmonize with the whole rest of the Bible. One of the things that has made people so confused is that they really don't understand that the Word of God is His revelation to us. And remember what we really emphasized last Sunday? You can understand the Bible. Not because of who and what you are, but because of who and what God is and His grace system of perception that He's given to us. And these people that come along say, oh, well, that can mean anything you want it to mean. It's just your own interpretation. We nail that. Remember that? Here's another one that I hadn't brought up in this study that I'm going to bring out today just for a moment. That is the fact there's another attack on the Bible, and that is it's a little more subtle. But it's when someone says that the Lord told me such and such. the Lord gave me a word. And they're essentially saying that God has revealed something to them after the canon of Scripture was completed. Now, we dealt with this in detail on the weeknights during when Paul went into the third heaven. He was stoned to death. And he kept saying, I don't know whether I was in the body or whether I was out of the body, because he had visions and dreams and revelations. God even spoke to people during the Old Testament, even in the church age, during the pre-canon period of the church, before the New Testament was completed. But the end of the Bible, it's about three verses from the end, says, don't add to this and don't take away from it, or I'm going to zap you. Well, of course, I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what it means. And so, what do people do all the time today? They add to it. There is no post-canon revelation. When the Holy Spirit inspired John, put the last period at the end of Revelation, that's it. There's no more dreams. There's no more visions. God doesn't speak to people. And this is, it would be mass confusion if anybody could say, oh, well, God revealed such and such to me. Well, God revealed just the opposite to me. Well, what's the deal? The deal is there is no revelation of that sort. And that's an attack on the Bible. And we have in the back of the church, if you're interested, notes from that study that we just did on dreams and visions and the fact that there's no more post-canon revelation. And if you want them, look in the back. They're on the table. Also, just for a little added something there, we just finished, I think it was Thursday night, about the willful sinning. Well, what is this willful sin that it speaks of in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26? It sounds like if you sin willfully, you're going to hell. Well, the hell it does. Maybe I should say the hell it doesn't. I get into trouble either way, so I'll just press on. So categories. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture for accuracy. And you have to... By the way, if you don't have a Bible that has a concordance, then buy one. Or get a Bible that does have a good one. When you get to a point and you're a little bit unsure about a Scripture, that's a really good aid. I have the New American Standard Ryrie Bible, study Bible. And it's great. It has, by every verse, it has these little notations of other verses that you can go to look at that have to do with that same subject. And you can go from verse to verse. You can go all through the Bible just using that concordance to get a good picture of all the Scriptures that have a bearing on any given subject. And that's what you need to do. So it's the Scripture compared with Scripture that gives you the accuracy. And the last one we have on page 9 here is exegesis. That's E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Did I spell isagogics for people? Okay, for people on tape, it'd be I-S-A-G-O-G-I-C-S. That's isagogics. That's the historical approach, interpreting the Bible in the time in which it was written, considering that. Then we have categories. You know what categories are, and that's the doctrinal approach. Now we have the exegesis, which is the grammatical approach. The word comes from two Greek words, ek, meaning out, and hegeomai, meaning to lead out or to go before. So to exegete is to lead or bring out of a passage what is there. By analyzing the grammar, syntax, and etymology of the words of each verse within its context, one can determine the exact meaning of that verse in its relationship to the context as a whole. Now, just reading that would tend to put someone asleep, wouldn't it? It's important, but I mean, how many of you are going to remember that past the parking lot? I doubt if there's many. But this exegetical approach is very important. Now, this is one reason that God gave the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. Because most people don't have time to go very far in the exegetical approach. Because to really get down into the the actual meaning, you go into the original languages. You go into the Hebrew and into the Greek. And you will notice, at least in our study, as we're going verse by verse in 2 Corinthians, how many times do you see me put a word in bold, like this hegemai, and I put it in Greek, and then I give you the syntax and the etymology of the word, but I usually have, like if it's a verb, and I put a V, and I put A-P-P. What in the world does that mean? I gave you a code. Some of you still have the code, and that means it's the aorist passive what did I say, APP?
Yeah.
It should be APS, excuse me. Aorist passive subjunctive. What does that mean? I gave you the code. What am I doing in all that? I am taking the exegetical method. And do I do that on every verse? Come on, do I? No, I don't, do I? If I did, I'd have to give everybody no-dos when they first came into the church. I understand that. But there are times when I have to go into that to substantiate the accuracy. Because, and you don't have to do it on every verse. A lot of verses, it's not necessary. You can understand it in the English. But there are pivotal verses where an entire doctrine may hinge on one word. We just went over one recently. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it talks about the temporary spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge are going to be done away with, and tongues will cease. But when the what? Perfect comes. What perfect? A lot of people think, oh, well, that's referring to Christ. In other words, you're going to these spiritual gifts are going to continue until Christ comes. Because when the perfect comes, those are going to be done away with. Well, I spent some time on that, didn't I? I give you the first of all, that Greek word is teleos, and it's in the neuter gender. What does that mean? It means it can't be referring to a person. It has to be referring to something. And teleos means completed. Something complete. So when something that is complete comes to fruition, then that's when these gifts are going to come to an end. Is that an important point? Important? Absolutely. Would you get that reading it in the English? If you didn't go into the original language, that's one of the verses as an illustration that you would be lost. It'd be your speculation against somebody else's speculation. But when you go into the original languages and you use the exegetical approach, and you're taking the syntax and the grammar, everything about it into consideration, then you can come out with the exact right meaning. And when you take that verse and all the other verses that have to do with that same subject, then you can pretty well depend on accuracy. Now, you can go to a degree on the isagogical approach on your own, especially if you have some training. In other words, when you look at a particular scripture in the Bible, the first thing you're thinking of is, what dispensation is this? It's saying Israel. Is this before or after Solomon's death? Because it would depend on what geographical region it's talking about. What particular group of people is it talking about? You can do that to a degree on yourself. You can by yourself to a degree. You can do the categorical study by yourself or on your own. You can use a concordance. You can go to verse and verse and verse and verse and put two and two together, again, to a degree. This last one, you better come to church. That's all I can tell you. I've done my best to help you. Some of you, I won't embarrass anybody. I won't have anybody raise hands of how many people have the little Greek syntax code I have. I tell you what. See, if you take that code that I have, and it has the tense, mood, and voice of each verse, and when I'm going in the notes and I have these abbreviations, if it's a V, it's a verb, it's a PT, it's a participle, IF is infinitive, and so forth, and then it has what it is, aorist active, all these other things, then you can put two and two together And you can say, oh, okay, I see why that has to mean that particular thing. How many pastors are doing that today? Not many. I'd be afraid not to. This is what ensures accuracy. The people want their ears tickled, and the pastors are all too ready to do it. It's all about programs. It's all about emotional stimulation. It's all about growing the church. Let's get more numbers. Well, we're at the bottom of page 9. This would be a good place to stop since we're completely out of time. The last few minutes, let's everyone bow their heads, if you will. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to give you privacy. We have several visitors here, and I don't know for sure whether you're a believer or not. And if you're not a believer, much of what I say, if not all of what I said this morning, won't mean much to you because you're spiritually dead. And at this point, you have the opportunity to make the most important decision in your entire life, and that is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you think He was truly the Son of God? Do you think that He was born of a virgin and went to the cross and died for your sins, and it was completely finished on the cross? He said it was finished. Then He rose from the grave and now is in heaven. The issue is, are you going to depend on your works or Christ's work in order to get to heaven? Now, don't be worried. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. None of these things have anything to do with salvation. But what does have to do with salvation is believing in Jesus Christ. And you can do that right now in a moment of time, privately. You don't have to say anything because God reads your thoughts. He knows your every thought. You can say, at this point, I'm going to believe in Christ and His work rather than my own. And that moment you become a royal family member of God, a child of God. You're born again. Now don't expect any big emotional ecstatic experience. But on the authority of the Word of God, you have that opportunity right now. And I would suggest that you don't delay. Now, Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word, to see how we should go about studying the Bible, the prerequisites, and how rich it is for us. We pray that You will continue to motivate us to go for the goal, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.